If you had a few weeks, months, or even years to spend walking around with Jesus as Jesus' disciples did, what would you ask him to teach you? The disciples, of all the potential things they could approach Jesus and ask him to teach them, asked him to teach them to pray. What they were used to seeing among the religious leadership, and even perhaps among the people that they knew, and maybe even in their own lives, were meaningless repeated words or phrases. So often the people who prayed seemed to care more about impressing others than anything else. It was all about a show. But what they saw in Jesus and his prayer life was so different. For example, while starting ministry in Luke 5:16, he would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. After long days of teaching or healing or even feeding the thousands, it says he climbed up onto a mountain alone and would spend even all night praying. Before difficult tasks like choosing his disciples, or at times where he was engaged in fierce discussion with the religious leadership there, or even before his death, his prayers were marked by such great intensity, as recalled in the Garden of Gethsemane, for example. To Jesus, prayer was important. It was real. And it produced very powerful results. And so put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Imagine them sitting there together discussing and saying to themselves, perhaps, wouldn't it be great to learn how to pray like that ourselves? After all, John taught his disciples to pray. Maybe Jesus would be willing to teach us. Let's see. Let's go ask him. Perhaps this was what was going on in their mind. When we come to Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, if you'll follow along as I read. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And so Jesus answered their request to have a lesson on prayer by giving this model prayer. I don't know if you noticed, but this prayer that he gives in Luke 11 was different than the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, the prayer that he gave in that context. There's a number of things that are left out here in this prayer. Why would that be? What are the lessons that we can learn even from the fact that this same prayer in that context is different here in this one? Some of the similarities would be that in both contexts, Jesus is teaching his followers how to pray. It's not so much the exact words that he's teaching us to pray. The idea here is not so much that we should recite this prayer, while there's nothing wrong with doing so. It's not like we should repeat this every time we go to the Lord in prayer. The point is that Jesus was instructing us as to the right principles or the appropriate priorities that we should have in our own prayer. It would be altogether appropriate, and this is my goal for this sermon and even for next, as we walk through these lines in this prayer, is that we would use this prayer as an outline for our own. Just like a skeleton has the flesh that's put on it, let this become our skeleton outline for our own prayer life, emphasizing each of the different lines and each of the different elements that are brought out in this prayer. So that's our goal, is to learn what is going on in this prayer. What is it that Jesus is emphasizing as a lesson for our own prayer life, so that we would learn how to pray like Jesus did? So that we would learn the priorities of prayer that Jesus sees as being something worthy of our prayer enough that he would even repeat in multiple contexts as he teaches his followers how to pray. So helpful to us, because it's so difficult, at least in most of our experience, to know what to pray. We come to the Lord, we have trials or difficulties in our life, and maybe we're just trying to develop the discipline of daily prayer, and so we We wake up in the morning, we sit there in our bed, or we kneel down before our couch, wherever we may be physically, and we start praying, and we don't get very far before we just draw a blank. We're not real sure what else to say. Something like this, having an outline that we can hang everything else, something that we can kind of get started with in each of these different categories, is really, really helpful. What we're going to see is that the emphasis is on the Lord. The emphasis is on who God is and what He would have us think like. See, prayer is not just a time for us to give God new information about our circumstances or our situation. Hopefully to maybe secure His support and get Him to start acting in our behalf. That's not what prayer is about. But instead, prayer is about shaping our mind around His mind, giving us the priorities that God prioritizes, so that we would think His thoughts and live His ways. Following an outline like this will enable us to do something like that. And so what we'll do, this will take us a couple weeks to get through, but what we'll do this morning is work through verse 2 here, and then next week we'll pick up with the second half of the prayer in verses 3 and 4. The first half of this prayer, verse 2, focuses on God's character and His kingdom priority. And then starting in verse 3, it's more about what our needs are and asking for those needs ourselves. So that's kind of the outline. So the first lesson we want to pull from this prayer is that we are to pray to God as Father. He opens the prayer saying, "Father, hallowed be Thy name." This whole idea of God as Father, we so often take for granted in our own prayer life. We repeat the word Father. We speak of God as Father so casually. And it's not something that I have to instruct you in the idea that He is our Father. It's something that we largely accept. We've embraced the idea that God is our Father. It's not something that's difficult for us, but perhaps it should be more difficult. And I think it will become something we appreciate more as we consider the background of what it was for God to be as a father. Sometimes in the Old Testament, Israel was referred to as the Son of God or God the Father of Israel. He cared for Israel, for example, protected it and guided the Israelites even like a father would for his own child. The comparison that way is given in Deuteronomy 32. What we see especially in Israel's rebellion, God referred to as this father figure, as we see, for example, in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect?" So this reference to God as Father is really highlighting Israel's rebellion, just like a rebellious child. And so God, because of Israel's rebellion, brought discipline, just as a father would bring discipline. And in that context of being under the hand of discipline from God, Israel cries out to God with this in Isaiah 63. Isaiah says, "Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. But we have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name." Isaiah is saying, "Lord, where is the love that you used to have for your people? If you are our Father, where is that kind of compassion and love for us?" But it's only seldom that reference to God as Father is ever really even used in the Old Testament to Israel. It's not a predominant theme at all. In fact, the Old Testament references are few, but even those ones that exist are much more highlighting the honor that God deserves as Father than it is any idea of Him being intimate with them in some kind of personal relationship. That idea just isn't there, at least not like we understand it today. The Israelites just didn't address God as Father that way. They didn't pray to Him, "O Father, hallowed be Thy name." They didn't speak to God in the direct address using Father as His name. They just didn't do that. In contrast, Jesus did it repeatedly and often, calling God Father directly. When he was commenting on the fact that God had revealed his truth to babes and had hidden it from the proud, the wise, and the intelligent, he said, "I praise you, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." Before raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus, it says, looked up to heaven and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Leading up to his death, teaching his disciples, he said, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour, this purpose, I came. Father, glorify your name." And then in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he uses the direct address, Father, 6 times. Where he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he fell to the ground and was praying, he said, "Abba, Father." This word Abba being the Aramaic form of a word like our daddy. He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Repeatedly and often, and I skip lots of them, he addresses God as Father. Well, the Jews picked up on this theme, and they recognized that this wasn't normal, and their response was outrage. For example, in John 5:18, it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own," what? "Father." He was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See, Jesus is now, in this prayer and in his teaching and instruction for his followers, is inviting believers to address God as Father just as he did. Not in the sense that we are equal to God as Jesus was, but he brings us into this relationship that he had with the Father by way of adoption, making us, his people, who once were not his people, who were not his sons, who were not his children, now to be united to the Father by way of the Son. Just like a master gardener would take a branch off of one tree and graft it in to this precious plant that he's been nurturing all along. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, Paul writes, "All who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" The same kind of language that Jesus used. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And he says something similar in Galatians 4, 6 and 7. Where he says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God." The privileges, the honor, the amazing, exceptional honor it is for us to actually be named as sons of God has been given to us because he's adopted us into his own family by way of the Spirit of the Son of God who has come upon us. Unbelievable. And thereby we can call upon God as Father. We can say, "God, Father." And we'll pray to him in that kind of direct address, something that the Israelites didn't ever have. They didn't ever experience some kind of relationship the way that we can now. What does this say about God's fatherhood? It is difficult for some people to address God that way because it reminds them so much of their own father. And we think, well, why would I want to pray to somebody like a father? My father was rude to me, he was abusive, he didn't care about me, he was cold toward me, and we could make the list go on and on. And so many people really avoid any kind of discussion of God as Father. But it says in Psalm 68:5 that he is a father of the fatherless. That is what he's like. His father is perfect fatherhood. He's the Father that we never had in some of our cases. In all of our cases, he is the model fatherhood. He's the kind of father that we were all supposed to have. And he's the kind of father that as fathers we were all supposed to be. He's perfect fatherhood. And we can go to him no matter what our background, no matter what our relationship was with our parents or so on, and go to him and say, Father, I finally have this kind of one who would care for me, who would care for my soul and give me what I truly need. Father. Now it's true that all creation has some relationship to this Father, but it's not true that they have any right to call him this. He may have been the creator and ruler of all things, but it certainly doesn't make him their father. In fact, in John 8:44, and then again in verse 47, it says this. He's rebuking these Jewish hypocrites. He says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. They don't have any right to call God their father. In fact, in Ephesians 2:3, Paul says they are children not of the Father in heaven, but of wrath. Seldom does the Bible use any kind of reference to God as Father over mankind. It is a very particular care that he has for his own people that we appeal to and call upon when we address God as Father. And the only people who have this right are those who really are his sons, who have received this spirit of adoption, this spirit of the Son of God in their own lives. In Psalm 103, verse 13, it says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Those are the ones that the fatherly compassion is really shown toward. So stark is the difference between the relationship between God's people and him versus the world and him. The early church forbade non-Christians from even reciting this prayer. There is evidence in the Didache, which is a very early handbook on the Christian life, that the early church actually recited this prayer, similar to the way we may do in our own day, singing this song or saying this prayer. And even in that early a day, when the church was still there with the apostles, they probably quoted this prayer and made it something that they memorized. And yet, when non-Christians were in their midst, they didn't allow the non-Christians to participate in that prayer, because those people have no right to call upon God as Father. No right. So if we are Christians, if we are sons of children of God, we are invited to pray this way. We are invited to approach God as sons of a very caring Father. However, this intimacy does not remove respect. And that leads us to our second lesson from this prayer. He says, Father, hallowed be your name. We are to pray that God's name be hallowed. The problem is that we have become so familiar with God. We have become so familiar with him as Father that we sometimes forget that in prayer we're approaching a holy God. We're approaching God's throne. Prayer is not some casual conversation between peers. He is not like us. We must understand something of him. He is holy, which means he's different, unique, totally than anyone else. He's altogether perfect. He's uncreated and eternal, transcendent, far above all things on earth, and sovereignly ruling over all of these things. This God is the God that we come to in prayer. May we call him Father? Yes. But this should not, it must not, remove from our heart's attitude the respect and fear that he deserves. Notice the priority given on this among all that is prayed for in this prayer. Hallowed be your name is the first thing mentioned. Your kingdom comes second, and only then should we bring up the things about our needs. Give us each day our daily bread, forgive us of our sins, and lead us not into temptation. First is the priority of God in his mind that we would hallow his name. So often we turn a prayer just the other direction. If we ever mention anything about God's name being holy, and our desire and passion to see his name manifest in this world. Before we ever even get to that, we're usually pulling out our shopping list of prayer requests and all the things that we want him to do for us. That is not the order in the priorities given here in this prayer. If we were teaching our children how to pray, and they're at the very earliest stages of learning how to pray, their prayers are so often directed toward themselves. Lord, give me this, give me this, I want that. We clap and we applaud when the child gets to a point where they can start praying for their brother or for their sister, when they can see beyond their own needs. And yet we're so like the child, where we go before a holy God and all we can think about is what we want. We must learn to subordinate our interests to his and share his priority to pray in this way. And what we find is when we do this, when we focus more on his name, we find that that priority is our best interest. You remember what Jesus said when he was discussing back in Matthew chapter 6, the fact that we don't need to worry about what we put on, the clothes we wear, the house we have, the food we eat. He said, instead, seek first the kingdom and all those other things will be added to you. Seek first what's most important to him. Andrew Murray, in one of his books on prayer, said, the sooner I learn to forget myself in the desire that he may be glorified, the richer will be the blessing that prayer will bring to myself. So, Father, hallowed be your name. We read a statement like that, hallowed be your name, make your name holy. It's not as though God, by a prayer like this, is telling us that he must become holy. It's not suggesting that God increases in holiness or becomes somehow different than he already was. But what this prayer is saying is, God, show yourself to be holy. Cause this blasphemous culture to begin treating you the way you deserve. That is to be the nature of our prayer. And that is the passion of our Lord. In Ezekiel 38:23, the Lord says, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. This is his passion. He wants his glory to be seen. He wants his holiness to be manifest and to be known so that he would be treated accordingly. What does this mean, his name? Hallowed be your name. We've seen elsewhere that the name is not just the letters. It's not just L-O-R-D or something like that. The name is all that he is. It's his reputation. It's reflecting all that we understand him to be as he's revealed himself to be. And the reason he punishes is because his name has been profaned. The reason he delivers is for the name's sake, that his name would be honored and lifted up. For example, when Israel profaned God's holy name, when they were cast out into exile, and the people were spread out, and they were driven from their land, the people of the nations recognized that this people, Israel, are the people that belong to Yahweh God, and yet he was not able to keep them and protect them and preserve them in the land. And by that, by their being cast out of the land, which was because of their sin against the Lord, God's name was profaned among the nations. And so it says in Ezekiel 36, verse 21 to 24, God's responding to that, and he says, but I have concern for my holy name. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. He said, I'm going to rescue you, deliver you, save you, bring you back to the land, regather you now that I've disciplined you and punished you, not because you are so good now, but for my name's sake, because my reputation has been dragged in the mud by your rebellion. Because when I called you out of this world and I set my name on you as a stamp, and a billboard to be a light to the nations, to be a light to the world, and instead you've taken it and you've just drug it back and forth and trampled it underfoot. You've profaned my name, and so I'm going to now use you to make my name great, not because of you, but in spite of you, because my priority, God says, is my name. And our prayers should reflect this priority. In Psalm 79, verses 9 and 10, the psalmist says, "Help us, O God of our salvation." Why? "For the glory of your name. And deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" Even the psalmist who was struggling recognized that God will help me not because he just wants me to have a more comfortable life. He will help me and lift me up, so that the people outside will see God takes care of his people. What an appeal. When we go before the Lord in prayer and say, "Lord, I need your help." But it's not just about feeling better. My concern is that your name would be exalted in this world. That's my concern. Lord, somehow work this situation in my life to make your name great among the people that see me. That is a whole shift of thinking. And that must become our mindset when we go before the Lord and say, "Father, hallowed be your name." It's not, "Lord, get me out of this trouble." It's, "Lord, whatever trouble I'm in, make your name great. Manifest your glory in this situation, whether by healing me or whether by giving me the strength to endure, to let people know that I value you more than any of the circumstances that I may be in, or any of the comfort that I may come by changing the circumstances." And if we begin to pray this way, pray that the name of the Lord be magnified as holy in this world, we will very naturally turn our attention from the holiness of his name to the kingdom. Because in this kingdom, there will be a perfect display of the holiness of God. If the holiness of his name is our priority, then we will desire and long for and hope for this day where it will be on display perfectly, which will come about in his kingdom. And so, we turn to the third lesson from this prayer, which is that we are to pray that God's kingdom come. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. What a strange concept for us in America. We value people's freedom, their voice, their independence, democracy. But in a kingdom, there's only one vote that counts. We value our American citizenship. But as Christians, our first allegiance is not to the United States of America, but to a country unseen, to heaven itself. But which would be better, democracy, where the outcome is determined by the majority opinion of people who have been misguided and manipulated along the way to push some political agenda by some party? Or any other government of man where justice is spurned and facts are spun? Or a benevolent dictatorship where God, in all of his goodness, wisdom, and power, is able to manifest that goodness in perfect justice and truth in a rulership over which he is sovereign completely? That will be the kingdom that we will experience one day. It was the kingdom that the Old Testament Israelites longed for and hoped for, which was promised in passages like Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, where it says, "A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." This was the kingdom where the Messiah would come and sit upon the throne of David and rule forever in total peace that the Israelites so longed for. And that John the Baptist came preaching was here when he said, "The kingdom was at hand," and he called the people to prepare themselves morally by repentance for that coming day. He said, "The kingdom is here, repent, Because the one qualification the people needed in order to enter into that kingdom, which was here because the king was coming, was a moral purity, which the people had let go of. Jesus then came announcing the same kingdom. Except with him, it was not so much that the kingdom was coming, but that the kingdom was upon them, as he presented himself as the promised king. But what happened with the Israelites when he came presenting himself as king? They rejected him. They didn't want him as king, at least not the kind of humble guy that he was. They wanted somebody who was going to come along and really overtake Rome. But that wasn't what he was about at his first advent. And so because they rejected him and killed him, the Lord temporarily turned his attention from them, from Israel, from establishing the kingdom in all of its fullest at the time, and instead pushed that off to a later date, which allowed him to open up the kingdom for the nations, that is, open up the blessings of the kingdom, even salvation, the gospel, to us, and also allowed him to take the penalty which belonged to us and deal with sin as justice demands. And so it was his purpose all along for the rejection to come. And by means of this rejection, he made for himself, even as he's doing now, a people for his own name, out of every tongue and tribe and nation, which will represent him in all of his fullness, as he visibly manifests his holiness in our lives, as we grow in righteousness and truth, taking on some of the characteristics which will mark that eternal kingdom which is coming. You see, some of the first fruits of that kingdom are here with us now, as he's given us his Spirit, as he's given himself to us, as we can develop this kind of submission to the king and understand something of him as he's revealed himself to us in his word. And so we can have that priority. And someday when he returns, he'll regather Israel to himself. He'll establish that kingdom on earth, on Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, and he'll eradicate evil entirely. Even now, we should have something of the mindset that strives after those things, that desires to see God's rule take over in our own lives and see people around us come to bow the knee before him right now. As Christians, while we hope and long for the coming kingdom, we don't get so bogged down in what's coming in the future that we fail to live out his kingdom expectations for us today. We should still be following John's advice or listening to his call and repent, to give up the things that we're living for now and surrender ourselves to follow him entirely and completely. There are countless people who have not yet bowed the knee to him, though he be their king. And we long for that day where he'll bring that perfect peace. Until then, it is perfectly reasonable for us to long for that royal rule to be increasingly extended into our own realm and work with all of our efforts and all of our energies to secure allegiance to him from others. If this is his realm and there are people in this realm who do not know him, we need to be about the kingdom like John was, calling people to prepare themselves for his return, because it will come. It will come. And it would be entirely unreasonable for us to pursue anything else in this life. If we're subjects of the king, realize that he's returning one day, and we're going about our business like it's going to just keep on going this way, with no regard for the fact that the king is coming, we have missed the point. This world is not our home. There's more to life than just accumulating things or making a name for ourselves. Our priority is his name, his holiness, his glory. And our desire and our longing must be that his kingdom be established here on earth. And we long for that day where he will bring it about. And we desire even to see some aspects of it seen right here and right now. The rightful ruler of this earth will return. Life is not to be lived the way we think it's best. We are his subjects. We need to bow the knee in every area of our life. To the degree that this God-centered mindset is our own, to the degree that we understand and appreciate the holiness of God's name, and desire that his name be made so known, and that the kingdom of God be seen even now, and that we would long for it to be seen in its fullness, then a prayer like this will make perfect sense to us. Our hearts will resonate with the priority that God puts on these things. And in that, a prayer like this becomes very natural for us to use as an outline for our own lives. We need to develop a prayer life that focuses on God as our Father, and yet in a way that lifts his name up, that it would be known to the world, that his kingdom would come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us on our own, but you teach us and instruct us, even in this area of prayer. We pray that we would first of all develop this priority, that the holiness of your name, that the manifestation of your glory would be our delight, and that we would desire those things more than life, more than comfort and peace, and that we would do everything in our power to see your name made manifest and glorified in this world around us. Shift our thinking, Lord, from us. Take our eyes off of our own circumstances. And teach us, Lord, to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.